Howdy. Here's a name for you. Gaius Messius Quintus Trajanus Decius. Just rolls off the tongue. In 249 AD, this guy, I won't say his name again, became the Roman emperor. Now that sounds like a great gig, but as he ascends the throne, the Roman Empire is wobbling. It's on its last leg. Barbarians are at the border and growing restless. The empire is in economic crisis. It's like being appointed the CEO of Blockbuster in the 21st century. The glory days were behind Rome. And the citizens are asking, why did this happen? And Decius had an answer. It was because people had forsaken the traditional gods of Rome, especially those pesky Christians. As Nero had blamed the church for the fire that consumed Rome centuries before, so Christians continued to be a popular scapegoat. This became a familiar pattern. If something goes wrong, blame the Christians. Now, one century later, around 350 AD, couldn't do that because Christians made up a majority of the empire's population. But in the third century, they were still only about 1-2% of the demographic. So it was easy to throw them under the chariot. Decius said that if Rome's glory would be restored, traditional worship must be restored. That's what he ordered. Everyone had to sacrifice to the ancient gods. They had to pay tribute to a statue of the emperor. And if you complied, you got a little certificate. You could frame it, hang it on your wall, basically saying, I'm an idolater. If you didn't, you were an outlaw and subject to punishment, even death. Now, the actual number of martyrs killed at this time was relatively small compared to other persecutions because Decius' goal wasn't to make Christian martyrs, but apostates. He didn't want the Christians to resist. He wanted them to recant, to show the faith to be foolish. So threats and torture were the means to expose the folly of these peasants who worshipped a resurrected man. Now, some Christians stood firm in the persecution. They attained kind of celebrity status. They were called the confessors. They were the heroes of the early church, like first responders after 9/11 or World War II veterans returning home. There was this culture of respect and awe for the confessors. Others hadn't fared as well. They were called the lapsed. And the lapsed included a wide spectrum of people who had lapsed in different ways to various degrees. Some had indeed actually offered sacrifices to other gods. Others had simply purchased counterfeit idolatry certificates. Others had recanted under torture, but then reaffirmed later during further persecution. And thankfully, this Decian persecution was brief, just 2 years or so. And then the church had to decide, how do we deal with the lapsed? Should they be forgiven and welcomed back into the church? Should they have to pay some sort of penance? Should they be forever excluded because Christ said, whoever denies me, I will deny? So a synod or a council was called. It was decided that the way in which you lapsed would determine how you were subsequently dealt with and how that, now that the persecution was passed. Those who had merely obtained a fraudulent certificate, they hadn't sacrificed to other gods, they could be readmitted immediately. Those who had sacrificed but had kind of later repented would be readmitted, but only on their deathbeds or if a new persecution arose that would give them the opportunity to prove their sincerity and their courage. But those who had sacrificed and never showed repentance would never be readmitted. This was the plan the church came up with, but a guy named Novatian didn't want there to be any opportunity whatsoever to readmit anyone who had lapsed in any way. Using passages like our text today, Novatian argued that the nature of apostasy was such that anyone who had committed it in any sense was forever excluded from the church. Now, is that what Hebrews 6 entails? Can Christians lose their salvation? Is apostasy an irreversible condition? We'll talk about all of that this morning and more. So let's pray and then we'll dive in. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Lord, we give you eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart that would be quick to heed to his word. Would you pray for those around you as well? For us corporately, that we might listen to the word, have it impressed upon our hearts. Then would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for boldness, for humility? So, Father, we come to you this morning and ask for your help. As Peter says of Paul's writings, there are some things in them that are difficult to understand, and the ignorant twist them to their own destruction. So I pray that we would not be ignorant and not twist this passage. I confess that it is difficult, and so I pray that you would give us grace, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us to be able to see and hear what you have for us, that we might be faithful to act accordingly. We ask these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Well, over the past few months, we've been exploring the theme of the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ. Christ is better, is the chorus of Hebrews, and we've sung it over and over and over again each week. We've seen it over and over and over again each week. And bear in mind the context. This book is being written to Jewish Christians who are experiencing persecution. As a result of that, they are tempted to renounce Christ, to recant, to go back to Judaism. So the author writes this letter as an exhortation to hold fast. Don't drift. Don't fall away. Stand firm. And in order to encourage the people to steadfastness, the author expounds upon the supremacy of Christ. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. As we'll see in chapter 7 through 10, he's a better priest who's offered a better sacrifice as part of a better covenant, established on better promises. And if Christ is better, it makes no sense to fall away. That's like trading thousands of dollars for a couple of pennies because they happen to be shiny. Apostasy is foolish. It's futile. Not only that, it would be fatal. That's another approach that the author uses as he attempts to awaken his sluggish readers. We'll see it in our text today. He describes in vivid detail the consequences of apostasy. So we'll see that this morning. First, a word about how to read this passage. Sometimes we encounter texts that nearly every Christian agrees on. There are lots of passages in Scripture that really aren't that controversial, at least in the life of the church. There isn't a lot of debate over the historicity of the resurrection or the importance of the command to love or something like that. Obviously, non-Christians debate that, but within the church, pretty much all Christians have always believed in those things. But other passages are mired in controversy. Passages about infant versus believer's baptism. Passages about gifts of the Spirit. Passages about the end times. And certainly passages about things related to predestination and perseverance of the saints. It just so happens that Hebrews 6 is among the most widely contested and debated text in the New Testament, which makes it fun for me. It's always fun to preach a sermon that you know about half of evangelicalism would hate. To be fair, that's probably true of most of my sermons. Now, there are myriad nuanced interpretations of this passage. We don't have time to address them all, but I'm going to mention four primary ways this has been read. Then I'll tell you why I think that two of them are almost certainly wrong, and of the remaining two, which I prefer. So four views, two bad, two good, one of which slightly better in my opinion. Right, view number one would be the classic Arminian view, in which this passage describes the real possibility that a genuine believer can lose his or her salvation. Now, given the overwhelming evidence that we see in Scripture for God's sovereignty, for the doctrine of election, for predestination, for the perseverance of the saints, God's preservation of the elect, I think that interpretation is a completely irresponsible and non-creditable way to read the text. View two could be held by Arminians or Calvinists. Generally, it's more taught by the former, that's the Arminians. And that is that this text isn't about losing salvation, but simply losing rewards. I think that view doesn't make much sense either when you consider how strong the language is. Something more than rewards are at stake here. Notice the words at the end of the passage: worthless, cursed, burned. The image of re-crucifying Jesus. That seems stronger than just the loss of rewards. Especially when we read this with the imagery of the other warnings, like in Hebrews 10. These warnings that we see in Hebrews would seem a bit extreme if the loss of rewards is all that is in view. So I find those two views nearly impossible to explain what we see in this text and the whole of Scripture. That leaves us with two main views that are associated with Reformed theology. View three is held by solid theologians like Tom Schreiner, Arnell Kennedy. It's called the means of perseverance view of the warning passages. Basically, these kinds of warning passages were written to genuine believers, and they describe the genuine danger of apostasy, that's falling away. Well, that sounds like the Arminian view, you might think, but not so fast. According to this view, the warnings are real warnings addressed to real believers, but they are God's means, God's effective means of keeping his people from actually falling away. In other words, it's a real danger, but God uses the warning to preserve his people from that danger. Imagine a minefield. And in front of that minefield, a sign that says, "Keep out, live mines." Why is that sign there? Keep you from walking into the danger. That's how Schreiner and Kennedy say that the warning passages of Hebrews function. They describe a real danger, but real believers don't succumb to that danger because God uses the warning as the means to keep them from it. Let me give you an example of how this principle plays out in another text. Look at Acts 27. Acts 27, we'll start in verse 21. Paul is being transported to Rome. Remember, he's appealed to Caesar. He's being taken there, but there's a huge storm. And he says this in verses 21 through 25. "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." So good news, no one is going to die. God has promised it. But keep reading, verses 30 through 32. "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the boat, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the boat, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." Notice, Paul had already promised no one is going to die, but then he says, if you leave the boat, you won't get saved. How do we reconcile that? By realizing that Paul's warning was the means that God used to preserve their lives. Right, two things were true. Number one, they weren't going to die. God had promised that. But also two, if they left the boat, they would die. How could both be true? Because the warning of number two is the way that God preserves the promise of number one. In other words, a warning isn't contrary to promise. It's instead the means of preserving that promise. Charles Spurgeon writes this: God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means. And one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. There is a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why, to tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. So that's view three. Finally, view four. This is the more classic Reformed Calvinistic response associated with guys like Wayne Grudem, John MacArthur, John Owen, John Piper, John Calvin, all the Johns. They say this passage isn't describing genuine Christians, but those whom we might call Christian adjacent. According to this view, all of these descriptions that we'll read about, like being enlightened, sharing the Spirit, tasting the gifts, and so forth, all of those describe someone who is somehow connected to the church, but hasn't actually been regenerated, hasn't actually believed, hasn't been justified, aren't actually elect. They may act like believers, they may look like believers, they may even think that they're believers, but they aren't truly elect. They're close to Christian, not quite there. They've experienced a lot of the benefits of being associated with the church, but they haven't actually been regenerated. So what do these two final views have in common? They both maintain a genuine believer cannot fall away from the faith. They uphold the Calvinistic view of the perseverance or preservation of the saints. All who are elect are called and justified and eventually glorified. That's the point of agreement. Where they disagree is exactly how this passage supports that point. Is it addressed to real believers, or is it addressed to those who are near but not in the church? And I confess, I have vacillated between these two views. I think the Arminian position is crazy. I think the view that this is just about the loss of rewards is silly, but I'm kind of torn between these two Reformed interpretations. So I'll be honest, I'm only like 55% convinced of my view. All right, I'm 99.999% convinced the Arminian view and the loss of rewards views are wrong, but I'm like 55 to 45 when it comes to the traditional view versus that of Schreiner and Cannaday. So if you land in either of those camps, I think you're on pretty solid ground. But for the sake of clarity, at least for today, I'm more inclined towards the more traditionally Reformed view. It's the view associated with Grudem and so forth. Now, indecisiveness is not exactly what they teach you in seminary, but I'm a big fan of honesty. I think it means more when I say, thus saith the Lord. I feel really comfortable saying, thus saith the Lord, you can't lose your salvation. I have no problem with that certainty. I have no problem with that level of confidence. I'm a bit more hesitant to definitively say which of these Reformed positions are more likely. That's not me trying to be squishy, it's me being honest, that I think our dogmatism needs to correspond to our certainty. I'm not equally certain of every single interpretation. So with that in mind, let's get into the passage. We begin in verses 4 through 5. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. In Greek, it's important to know the word impossible is emphasized there. It's the first word in the Greek text to really arrest our attention, to express the gravity of the situation. You should know, whatever it's saying it's impossible. That said, what is impossible to do isn't mentioned until verse 6, so we'll deal with it then. So notice the first word in our English translation. That word is for. That means this passage is an implication of the previous passage. It provides a rationale, an impetus. Why should we press on to maturity as the end of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6 exhort? Why should we go on from milk to meat? Answer, so that we don't fall away. So that we have strength to stand. With that in mind, let's look at these conditions to see who is being described. We see four or five, depending on how we categorize them. First, those who have once been enlightened. Second, those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Third, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Fourth, those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And again, the difference between these two reformed ways of reading this text is between whether or not these conditions can only be met by the truly regenerate. If you think these descriptions describe those who are genuine believers, then you have to say either that believers can lose their salvation, or that this isn't about salvation but simply rewards, or that it's a somewhat hypothetical situation designed as a warning to preserve God's people. And again, my view is that this is very strong language. The descriptions here are on the edge. They're on the cusp of describing conversion. I think that's the point. The point is to describe someone with words that are somewhat ambiguous to highlight the subtlety and severity of the danger. I think the author is intentionally choosing words that seem to, but don't quite describe the full conversion experience. In other words, they're inconclusive. They're circumstantial. Let's look at them. First, those who have once been enlightened. Now, certainly enlightenment is a part of the regeneration process. Ephesians talks about us having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. But the question is whether it definitively describes conversion, and it does not. In fact, in the book of John, Jesus is said to enlighten every man in some sense. So does enlightenment imply conversion in some context? Yes. Does it definitively describe conversion? No. What does it entail? It refers to some degree of intellectual understanding. So whomever this passage is describing, they have at least some understanding of the gospel. To be enlightened means to have some degree of knowledge, to have had some sort of rational experience connected to the gospel, to see some of the folly of the world and some of the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Second, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Again, there's a sense in which tasting can describe the experience of a believer. We are to taste and see that the Lord is good. But again, the word doesn't necessarily mean that. After all, when you taste something, you might decide to eat the whole thing or reject it. Jesus tasted death in Hebrews 2 in the sense of fully experiencing it. But he tasted wine mixed with gall on the cross and he refused to drink anymore. We'll see tasted again when it says tasted the word of God and the goodness of the age to come. So how might you taste the heavenly gift and the word of God and the goodness of the age to come but not be saved? We'll consider Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Or consider the experience of Judas. He certainly tasted the goodness of Christ in some sense, and he ultimately spit it out. So can tasting imply conversion? Yes. Does it always? No. Some taste and receive, others taste and reject. Now the last verb is maybe the most difficult. What does it mean to share in the Holy Spirit? Since the Spirit is so often portrayed in the New Testament as a down payment guaranteeing our salvation, how could someone share in the Spirit and not be saved? I think the answer lies in the flexibility of the word translated as shared. That word can also be translated as companions or partners. Think of the word partner and how much flexibility that term has, how much of a range of meaning it has. It could describe a temporary partnership, like two students working on a class project. It could describe a business relationship. It could even describe a marriage. There's a range of relational intimacy in the use of the word. Some partnerships are permanent, others are temporary. Some are covenantal, others are contractual. Some are full, others are partial. In other words, the word translated as shared simply means to be associated with. Only the context will tell us the exact nature of that association. Again, take the example of Judas. Judas was a companion of Christ. So were Peter and James and John. We recognize that the type of companionship differed. The way that Judas was associated with Jesus was different from the way that Peter, James, and John were. The question isn't, are you associated with the Spirit? But in what way? Like the question isn't, have you tasted, but in what way? Or have you been enlightened, but in what way? And again, if you read this and think, yeah, but it seems like the words are stronger than that. That's exactly my point. The point is that the author has used as strong a language as possible in order to describe as close a connection as possible without definitively implying election, regeneration, conversion. The author could have used those terms. He could have said, those who have been regenerated, those who are elect, those who have been justified, those who are in Christ, those who are indwelt by the Spirit. He could have used one of these terms. He doesn't. He instead includes a list of inconclusive terms, and that's the very point. These people are close. So close that, like the people of Matthew 7, they might even think they are saved. And yet they aren't. And that should be frightening. And fear is precisely what he's been aiming at. Bear in mind the exhortation, chapter 1, verse 4, which says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That's a command. We should fear. Not a slavish fear, not a timid fear, not a servile fear, not the kind of fear that runs and hides or is paralyzed, but a fear nonetheless, a fear that drives us to faith and repentance and obedience and hope and joy. A fear that reads this passage and says, I don't want this to be me. So I'm going to leave what is elementary and press on to maturity, as the previous text said. Let us fear lest we find this passage describing us. Let the fear of the passage drive us to faithful obedience. Why should we be afraid? Look at verse 6. And then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now the main verb there is being carried over from the previous. Remember, it is impossible, connected to restore them again to repentance. So now you see the danger, falling away. The same danger has been described elsewhere as drifting away in chapter 2, falling away and being hardened in chapter 3, failing to enter in chapter 4. It's the danger of apostasy. Can a genuine, regenerate, elect Christian commit apostasy? No. But can someone be like Israel, experience many of the blessings of God, but not ultimately believe? Can someone be associated with the church and yet fall away? Yes. Can someone be close to the kingdom, but never enter? Yes. That's why Paul tells us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves. That's one of the main purposes or functions of the epistle of 1 John, which gives three tests of assurance. There's a doctrinal test. Do you believe the right things about God? Not do you have perfect theology, but are you orthodox as it comes to the essentials? Second, there's a moral test. Are you mortifying sin? Are you vivifying the Spirit? Again, not perfectly, but are you pursuing godliness? Is the general pattern and trajectory of your life one of faithfulness and repentance? The third test in 1 John is social. Do you exhibit love? Are you cultivating a life of love and good works, especially towards your biological and spiritual family? As with faith, so with love. There is a distinction between imperfect love and insincere love. Imperfect faith and insincere faith. The fact that our faith, our love, our godliness, our theology are imperfect, that shouldn't frighten us. They will remain imperfect until Christ comes and makes us perfect. But if they're insincere, that's another matter. We shouldn't fear our imperfections. We should fear apathy and hypocrisy and sluggishness. John answers the question of assurance in 1 John with three main tests. He gives another test as well. We see it in 1 John 2:19, which says this: "They went out from us, but they were not of us. They would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Now, this isn't about people leaving a particular local church. We're in a cult. If you take a job in another state, you leave the church. We're going to read this passage and say, "You're dead to us." In the context of 1 John, these are heretics that have left the apostolic church because they've denied essential doctrines like the incarnation and resurrection of the Son of God. So John says one of the tests, one of the marks of genuineness is perseverance. He writes, "If they were one of us, they would have stayed with us." I mentioned that because we saw something similar back in Hebrews 3:14. At the time, we said we'd talk about it now. Hebrews 3:14 says, "We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Notice our final perseverance functions as a validation of our initial participation in Christ. In other words, if you don't persevere in the future, it's because you haven't truly shared in Christ in the present or the past. And so, if someone were to fall away, it would be impossible to restore them again to repentance. This doesn't mean it would be impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. But it's impossible for them to repent because they've fallen away from the very means of repentance. It's impossible to repent if you don't believe, because faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. In other words, if you reject Christ, and you reject His Word, and you reject His Spirit, and you reject His church, there's no means to repent, since repentance only comes through Christ and His Word and the Spirit. It's impossible. You can't repent if you reject the very means by which God grants repentance. There is one and only one remedy for sin, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you reject that remedy, there is no other. Repentance is impossible. Not only does falling away make repentance impossible, but it dishonors Christ. It holds Him up to contempt, to shame. To fall away is to suggest that Christ's death wasn't sufficient. It's to belittle His sacrifice. In the context of Hebrews, it's to reject the supremacy of Christ. To go back to what is inferior is to proclaim Christ isn't actually better. If you choose the shadow, you reject the substance. And then in effect, it would be like asking Christ to die again for your sins, because you don't believe that His one death was good enough. As we'll see in chapter 7 through 10, the whole crux of the book is the sufficiency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the superiority of Christ. Or to put it another way, apostasy says, in effect, Christ should have died. He got what He deserved. He wasn't sinless, and thus His death wasn't efficacious. As Calvin writes, "It would be wholly unbecoming that God, by pardoning apostates, should expose His own Son to contempt. They are then wholly unworthy to obtain mercy." Let's keep going, verses 7 through 8. "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Now, this metaphor is helpful for understanding why this passage isn't saying that you can lose your salvation. Notice the land drinks the rain, and then one of two consequences result. First, it could bear a useful crop, or second, it could bear thorns and thistles. Notice it doesn't start bearing a good crop and then cease. That's what we would expect if the author is saying you can lose your salvation. You bear a little bit of fruit for a while, and then suddenly you stop bearing fruit, start growing weeds. It's not what it says. It says it receives the rain, And it either bears fruit, receives a blessing, or it bears thorns and thistles and is worthless and cursed. By the way, notice the echo of Genesis 3 there. Cursed ground bearing thorns and thistles. Now, to really understand this, it's helpful to know that rain is often used in Scripture as a sign of common grace. That's another reason I think the terms listed in verses 4 through 5 are not distinct privileges of salvation. I think the context here is common grace. By common grace, I mean a gift that God gives to all mankind, regardless of their spiritual condition. Remember those, how in cartoons, sometimes one little cloud and just a little bit of rain might follow one person? That's obviously not how rain works. Right? God waters the field, the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:45 talks about that. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In Acts 14, we see the same. Verses 16 through 17, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God is merciful to all in some sense. He's embedded into creation little hints of that goodness and grace. We call it common grace. So here the author portrays two possible responses to that rain. First is fruitfulness and faithfulness. Second is fruitlessness and faithlessness. So one receives blessing and the other curse. One is useful and the other worthless. One is harvested, one is burned. I think there may be a parallel. Certainly reminds me of the exhortation, Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 28, which says this: Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will single him out from all of the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land, the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. Look at the first verse there. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Compare that with Hebrews 3:14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And notice the language in Deuteronomy of curses and fire and land and falling away. See all the overlap in imagery and language there between Deuteronomy and Hebrews. In light of that, I think this passage is continuing the theme of Hebrews 3 through 4, in which the Christian church's situation is somehow compared to ancient Israel. Don't be like them is the general theme. Because not all Israel belonged to Israel, as Paul says. All receive some of the benefits of God's grace to the nation, but not all receive the promises. Because not all believed and not all obeyed. Now take that and compare it to the church. Not all who have some of the benefits of growing up around the church or in Christendom or in a Christianized culture will endure. Not all will actually believe and obey the gospel. So what's the difference between those who are merely associated with the church and those who actually are the church? And the answer is faith. Genuine faith, active faith, obedient faith. The vast majority of Israel tasted some of the benefits of God, but turned from God himself. They didn't want God. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to slavery. That's what's facing the Hebrews. And that same danger faces you and me. That same danger of presumption, of pride, of stubbornness, of unrepentance, of disbelief, of disobedience, the danger of apathy and apostasy. Hear and heed the warning, lest you be like them. That's what Hebrews 6 is saying. So how do we apply this passage? I want to commend two ways. First is the path of self-examination. Here's what's hard about this passage. One of the things that makes it difficult to preach this passage is in this room we have a collection of really different persons. Some of you genuinely love Jesus. Some are maybe just checking this Jesus thing out. Some of you are sincere. Others of you may be hypocrites. Some of you are overly scrupulous. Others of you are just completely apathetic. How in the world can I preach a message that resonates with each and every one of those different conditions? If you have cancer, chemo might save your life, but if you don't have cancer, that same chemo will poison you. If you have diabetes, you need insulin. If you don't have diabetes, that insulin will send you into shock. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, different people need different things. Verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So some of you might be pretending. You have no real desire for Christ, no real delight in godliness, no real effort to repent and believe, no real intention to be known. In that case, what you need is fear. You're idle. You need to be admonished. You need to be corrected. You need to be rebuked. You need to hear this warning and think, I think he's describing me. And that should terrify you. It should scare you into repentance. But others of you are genuine. You may be overly sensitive. You read this description. You instantly despair. Or at least become disturbed and discouraged. You're faint-hearted, so you don't need a rebuke. You need encouragement. We'll actually see the author reference that next week. As he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Verse 9. So if you are sincere, if you are pressing forward, if you are pursuing faithfulness, again, imperfectly but sincerely, then take heart. As we'll see next week, in your case, we feel sure of better things. Better things than being worthless and cursed and burned. But if you're drifting, if you're apathetic, if you're a hypocrite, if you're sluggish and lazy and you really don't care, this warning is for you. Hear it. Heed it. Repent. Wake up. So take heed or take heart. So introspection is the first application. It isn't the only application. In fact, if left alone, it can lead to the danger of morbid introspection. You just get caught in this cycle of constantly looking inward. That's why Robert Murray McShane famously said, for every one look at yourself, anybody finish that? Take 10 looks at Christ. Yes, you have to do some introspection, but don't stay there. And in some sense, you don't have to diagnose yourself to know what you need because the answer comes back at the very beginning. Remember how the passage began. For. For it is impossible. What's the for? Well, it draws us back to the previous section, the call for maturity. In other words, regardless of your condition, the solution is the same, and that is that you press on to maturity. You learn to eat the meat and not just the milk. You train yourself to distinguish good from evil. You don't drift. You don't give up. You don't fall back. You don't keep moving. In fact, if you're in that group that I talked about earlier that's apathetic or that's hypocritical or something, and you think, well, if this describes me, I might as well not try, you've completely missed the point. Keep moving is the application. So we talked about last week, no matter how mature you are, there is always room to grow. There is always a higher vista of maturity, a deeper reality of godliness. There's always a greater love for holiness, an elevated sense of responsibility. So that's the second application of the text. Action, movement, obedience. Reminded of the words of Jonathan Edwards, who wrote this. Although self-examination be a duty of great use and importance, and by no means to be neglected, yet it is not the principal means by which the saints do get satisfaction for their good estate. Assurance is not to be obtained so much by self-examination as by action. You want to be assured this passage isn't about you? Then do what he said at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. This is an implication that we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Notice we confirm God's work, his calling and election. We confirm, we prove, we demonstrate, we evidence his work by means of our own. By doing what? Not by just looking inward, but by working out what God has worked in. By supplementing our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and so forth. In other words, by straining towards maturity, which brings us back full circle to the call to press on, to not grow sluggish, to keep moving forward. C.S. Lewis writes in one of the Narnia books, the further up and the further in you go, the bigger everything gets. God's sovereignty doesn't negate our responsibility. It secures it. It empowers it. It fuels it. God's sovereignty pricks the hearts and consciences of his people to say, I don't want this text to be me. I don't want to fall away from Christ. I don't want to be useless and cursed and burned. So I'll examine myself to root out my apathy and unbelief, and then I'll get to work, working out my own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is working in me to will and to work for his good pleasure and my joy. That we have that passion and drive, conviction this morning. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for this word of warning, and I pray that it would do its work in us. Whether we would hear the word and we'd be appropriately convicted, but not condemned. Convicted in a way that would drive us towards the gospel, drive us towards the cross, drive us towards Christ. But not condemned in a way that would drive us away from hope and into a cycle of despair. Where there is anyone in our midst, Lord, who is drifting, where there is in any of our hearts a little nook or cranny in which apathy or insincerity or hypocrisy hides, Lord, I pray that you would root it out by the light of your Son so that we might walk in greater freedom and faithfulness. I pray that you would do these things because we trust that you are sovereign and you are good. And so we ask in the good name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.